Listen to the Lord in the reading of His Word. Our reading from the Old Testament is found in Isaiah 53, and then our New Testament reading, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. If you're able, please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of His holy Word. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. And then turning over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, he who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Please be seated.
I never know whether to put my Bible on the left, my notes on the right, or my notes on the right and my Bible on the left. It seems different every time somehow. Our text this morning in Philippians chapter 2 is possibly one of the most familiar to us in the New Testament. Certainly is one that we've seen and heard many times. But I think that there is something about this text that we need to hear more than once. It is undoubtedly true that Paul felt a particular affection for the church at Corinth. You can't really read the first chapter without realizing the depth of his feeling and his identification with the people at Philippi. He gives thanks to God for them to begin. I thank God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul feels particular connection to them because of that bond that he had with them from the very beginning. And that was a place where he, early in his ministry, began to preach the gospel, at least in his Gentile ministry. And so he feels that way about them. He has that expression of thanks to God for them. He also expresses his affection for the work of the gospel that he has shared with them. Note how he uses the language of participation in the gospel. And also in the circumstances of his defense of the gospel and his present situation, which is one of imprisonment. There's some question about the nature of this imprisonment, exactly which imprisonment it was. But the point is, he's in prison and he feels a connection with them. And he sums up that affection, expressing how he really desires to be with them in verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He follows that up with a prayer for them that their love might abound even more. But he qualifies that with knowledge and discernment. It's not unrestricted, unrefined love. It's a love that is filled with the knowledge of God through Christ and discernment about what they're to do and how that works itself out in their lives. The result is that they approve that which is excellent, that which is good, and with the result that they are blameless and pure in the day of Christ, filled with righteousness. But it's a righteousness that comes through Christ. And finally, it's all to God's praise and glory. So having expressed that, his affection for them, his prayer for them, he brings them up to date on his situation. And I think the striking thing about Paul's update here is how he says at the very beginning how he's convinced that his situation will work out for the advancement of the gospel. Paul is not at all discouraged because of his present circumstances. Instead, he sees it as the work of God in bringing about his purposes because he has confidence in what God is doing in the gospel. So that's what he cares about, the gospel. He even goes so far to say that he doesn't bother him if the gospel is preached without by people who don't perhaps have all the proper motives. He cares about the gospel that's preached, that it's Christ who is set forth clearly before the world. He knows God will take care of him. He doesn't mind that people oppose him or criticize him. He only cares that the gospel is preached and that God works through it. And given his present situation, he knows that even if he's delivered or not delivered from that imprisonment, then it'll be a good thing for him. He points out that he would, everything else being considered, prefer to be with Christ. But he knows that it's more beneficial that he be with them, because he still has things to say. God still has things to do through the ministry that he's called Paul to. He exhorts them then to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel and not deterred by opposition in verses 27 through 30. And so Paul mixes his affection for them, his hopes for them, his situation, and exhorting them in their situation, all to, in some ways, I think, preface what he has to say and how he intends to exhort them in chapter 2. I think we see a hint of that in verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And he takes up that idea of one mind in chapter 2. But he does it in a particularly striking way. He begins in verse 1. By saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. If there's any of those things. Well, this is clearly a rhetorical statement, what we call a first-class condition. It is absolutely true. It is obvious to everyone that all these things do exist. They understand it in their own experience, that these things are true. They have participated in them. Note that he hangs that with them in terms of participation in the Spirit. That word participation, sometimes translated fellowship, has both the ideas of communion with, but also participation in. We see the participation aspect particularly in the 1 Corinthians passage talking about the Lord's Supper, how the cup and the bread are our participation in the Lord's body and blood. Not in a corporeal sense, that is a bodily sense, but in terms of what they have done and have accomplished in redemption. And so this participation of the Spirit is something that surely is true, as well as these other things. And note, too, that these are not things that are just abstract in the sense, or they're tied together by that second phrase, having the same love. Having the same love. See, love is what ties these things together in their own affections, in their own experience. As Paul says in another place in 1 Corinthians, apart from love, all these other things don't really mean much. Even if you were to give your body to be burned, it profits nothing if it's apart from love. So love is the proper and appropriate motivation in this. But the point here is that he says, if there are any of these things, and there surely are, then he wants them to have a particular frame of mind. And note how he ties that to his concern for them. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You see, for Paul, for them to have this one mind, to have the same love, and to be in full accord, is so important that it completes his hopes and would fulfill the joy that he would have in the completion of all that God has begun to do and works in the church there. It's really quite striking, the intensity of this entreaty that he gives to his readers. If anything is true, he says, then have this attitude, have this mind. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, if he had stopped there, we might wonder, well, what is this one mind? How does it come to expression? Does it mean that we all have to think alike? Does it mean that we all, heaven forbid, have to have the same political opinions? Does it mean that we all have to think the turf carpet should be green or blue? What does it mean to be of the same mind? Well, Paul goes on and helps clarify that in the next verses. He does it really in two ways, both from a negative perspective and a positive perspective. First, he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So first he speaks to attitude, to what we are to think about, how we're to think. And he speaks the negative first. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Now, what is common about rivalry and conceit? What is Paul getting at? Well, both of those things are a focus not on somebody else, but on yourself. See, rivalry is to want to be put ahead of the other guy, to be in first place, to beat them out. If it was keeping score in some athletic competition, it would be scoring more points, or however score is kept, than the other guy. But it has the idea that it's an elevation of oneself over whoever your rivals are. Secondly, from a positive standpoint, it's in humility counting others more significant than yourself. So that's really the opposite of putting oneself first, is to consider others more important than you are. This is a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? This is extremely counter to all our emotions and thoughts, particularly in our natural selves. But that's what we are to do. That's the attitude that we are to have. And then that attitude is to reflect itself in our actions similarly. Note verse 4. How does this work itself out in what we do? How we act? Let each of you look not just to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, the translation there might leave the impression that, well, you first look to yours and then you look to the others. But that's not really the point that he's making. As a matter of fact, look not only to one's own interests is a little misleading. It says, literally, it says, don't look to your own interests, but look to the other person's interests. And so this goes along with that first part of putting the other person ahead of oneself, not considering oneself to be superior in rivalry or conceit. Now, it doesn't mean that one can't look to one's own interests. That he's not making that point either. But he's making the point that in considering others first, that has concrete ways in which that finds expression in terms of looking out for that person's interests, whatever they are, as well as one's own. But Paul is not content with simply giving that exhortation. He intensifies it by giving us an example of this attitude that we are to have. He says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So he's pointing out the prime example of this attitude of humility, of looking to others and not focusing on oneself. And that prime example, of course, is Christ. Now, he does that in a fair amount of detail here. First, he talks about Christ's humility. Well, he talks about it in two ways. First, in terms of the incarnation. And then secondly, in terms of what Christ did while he was incarnate. And he describes in verse 6, after saying, "Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Now, this is a well-known passage that we look at, and it has a very distinct theological implications. But those theological implications, as important as they are not really the main point of what Paul is saying to us. He's saying, first of all, that what we see in the incarnation is part of what I'm exhorting you to. Now, he does it in language that we have to use language to describe something, and he's describing the incarnation. Now, the incarnation is a mystery. If we think of the incarnation, how is it that God himself, the second person of the Trinity, can assume flesh, assume a true humanity, and yet retain his divine nature at the same time? Not theologically that it's put in terms of Christ having, one person with two natures, but Paul describes it here simply in terms of what happened in Christ's existence. He was in the form of God. Now, that word "form" has given many people a lot of problems. Does that mean that Christ was somehow only in appearance God? Well, that doesn't really make sense. The word "form" really there, it talks about the essence of what someone is, not just the outward appearance. And so he's saying that Christ was God, but he did not, and again, a particularly difficult expression to translate, he did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. The idea there is that becoming incarnate was not something in which something irretrievable would be lost, but was necessary simply to put aside in order to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. In other words, existing in the as God and intending to become fully God and fully man, something had to be done to set aside the prerogatives that he had as God. And that particularly came to expression in terms of how he appeared to people. In terms of now he appears as a human. And so this is what Paul is describing here. Furthermore, he points out that what's translated in the text that we read from the ESV, he made himself nothing. I think that's a particularly unfortunate translation. I think implies more than that Paul intends to say here. But what does nothing mean? Did he didn't he wasn't God, or that he was totally nothing? Clearly, that's not the point. The word is to empty, to put aside a part of something, and used here, and combined with what he said about putting aside his perspectives, or not perspectives, but his the trappings, the honor and the glory due to him as God, putting that aside, that part is no longer there. He sets it aside. He brings that part of it to nothing. And then the result is that he exists in human form. So having done that, being found in that human form, in verse 8, he says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So it's not just his incarnation, which was a humiliation in and of itself. In other words, to go from being the second person of the Trinity, God himself, to take the form of and to assume a humanity, a created form, is, again, in theological terms, is described as Christ's state of humiliation. That is, as we can all certainly sympathize with, to be man is to be less than God. We feel that. But for Christ to become human was not to become less than God, but was simply to set aside those prerogatives of God through which he formerly had and deserved. So, the incarnation itself is a humiliation. But even more than that, you see, it says, being found in human form, he humbled himself. That in this incarnation, he humbled himself. How? By taking on the form of a servant and becoming obedient. Obedient to the will predetermined from the beginning of the world, that he would die in that human form. That humanity which he assumed would be carried even to the point of death. And not just death, a particularly difficult and horrible death. Death on a cross. So there's the attitude, the humility that is described, that describes Christ. And that is the attitude, you see, that Paul wants the believers at Philippi to emulate. A humility that far exceeds what we could even think of in terms of not being conceited or simply thinking about others. But one that sees oneself devoting everything to the purpose that's to be accomplished. You see, that obedience to death was not simply for the point of dying. It was to the point that the reason for that death was the redemption of the world. That obedience of death was the salvation of all of God's people. That was the purpose in His death. That was the purpose of the incarnation, that redemption might be wrought in a final, complete, never to be repeated way, in which God's people would be completely brought back into fellowship with Him. The author of Hebrews puts it in a slightly different way in chapter 12. Talks about how that Christ despised the shame and became and looked forward with joy to accomplish that redemption for His people. And so we're to have that same kind of humility. Well, when we think of the question of being humble, we do see Christ's example. But there's more than just that. Following Christ's example is certainly plenty of reason to be as He had as Paul urges us to here. But there's yet another reason for being humble. And that is, we should be humble because we have every reason to be humble. Because we are saved by grace. We don't have anything to bring before God. And that humility is what brings us into the position of casting all our care and all our faith and trust on Christ, because He is the one who can redeem us and no one else. That's true humility. And that humility isn't cast aside when we become believers. It's not something that we do and say, "Well, I'm glad that's done. Don't have to do that anymore." No. That is an attitude that is to permeate who we are as believers. We're those who trust not in ourselves, but we trust in God through Christ. Because He has done it. He has done everything. Paul in another place says, in speaking of this topic, where is boasting? It is excluded. We have nothing to boast about before God. Humility is our default attitude, should be our default attitude. Not to be humble is not to be Christian, because we have to humble ourselves before God to receive His grace. We have to turn ourselves to His salvation and trust in it and not in ourselves. It's the basic Christian attitude. Without knowing that we can't save ourselves and that we're wholly reliant on Christ, we can't stand before Him. Only faith in Christ, His merit, His righteousness, His atoning death, His resurrection, His exaltation. Only in those ways can we be reconciled to God and all the benefits of fellowship with Him. And even more, even as believers, we can't claim any merit. We cannot escape the claims of humility. What have we to be proud of? Because we are, from first to last, the work of God's grace in our hearts. Any small claim that we have to being righteous is still through the merits of Christ and the work of the Spirit in our hearts. We can make no claim that we've accomplished this and therefore we are proud of who we are in ourselves. It's the work of God. You see, and this gives us an insight into the nature of this exhortation. Anytime we see an exhortation like this, and we think about it, we think of our situation, we think, wow, how can I do this? And particularly such an exhortation with the example of Christ Himself. Christ was the perfect God-man. He was obedient to death, but I'm not perfect. How can I do that? Well, see, that's where humility, you see, gives us the answer. That we don't rely upon ourselves. Just as we're not able in ourselves to bring anything to God so that we might assuage our sin and guilt and must rely upon His grace through faith, so must we rely upon His grace to obey the command to be humble. This is not something with which we are not familiar. Because as we've already said, this is the basic attitude that we have in coming to Christ. That we trust in Him and nothing else. So we put that to action in our lives. It's not something that comes from within ourselves. With the hymnist, we say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to your cross I cling." This attitude is not discarded after we become believers. It is at the heart of who we are, sinners saved by grace. And I think Paul recognizes this by what he says next in verses 11 and 12. This wasn't part of the text that we read. Most of the translations put it in the next paragraph, but that's not inspired. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, as only in my presence, but much more, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, what form does that take? Well, I think in light of the exhortation he just gave, in light of the fact that he says, "Therefore," that working out is the expression of this unity in Christ, this having the same mind of Christ, this humility which we saw in Christ. But he doesn't leave that to us, does he? Look what he says in verse 12. After telling us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, he says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do and to work for His good pleasure." See, there's humility. It's a recognition that it is God who is at work in our hearts. That which we cannot do, He is able to accomplish. And we yield ourselves to Him through faith. There's the point of having the mind of Christ. Having that humility that we see. Paul is convinced of that. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, he says to the Philippians, he says confidently to the Philippians, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So that is our prayer. Not that we can somehow conjure up humility from within ourselves, but that the work of God in salvation might be complete and bring, even as that completion would bring joy to Paul in the case of the Philippians, it will cause rejoicing in heaven for all those who exhibit this heart of Christianity in their lives. Let's pray. Father, we are truly humbled by considering your command to be humble, because we are not. It is against our sinful nature. And we know that it is only through your grace that we can that our attitudes and minds can be changed. So, Lord, we pray for that. We implore the work of Your Spirit in our hearts. Bless us in it. And teach us from it. Help us to consider one another, not to be conceited, worried about ourselves over others, but truly to have, even as Christ, the best interests of those around us at the core of our being. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.